tell you, we're blessed with good Christ-honoring music, excellently done here. Sometimes I just makes me want to just go home. I don't mean the other side of Owosso either. I mean home. I used to say, well, I'm not ready to go home yet because I have more I want to do for the Lord. More and more I think the Lord has more He needs to do in me. And I need to be prepared more so that I'm ready when I do go home to truly, truly worship Him. Well, if you will, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7. We're going to grapple with Jesus' words about the nature of the human heart and their implications for our lives. The words from Jesus about the human heart, they're found here in verses 20 to 23 of Mark 7. And if they're taken seriously, the words he speaks here are shocking. They're shocking to our natural sensibilities. They're really humbling in their reality and sobering in their implications. And we need to consider them well. I think that's exactly Jesus' intended result, to shock us out of our natural thinking and to sober us. Let me read here in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23, which is really just the culmination of this passage we've been looking at the last couple of times. Verse 20, Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." I mean, these words are so plain. They are so direct. They are so straightforward, so unlaced with any jargon or with any qualifications that they really don't need any explanation. Jesus is just saying what he's saying. The bottom line is unmistakable. The first thing he says is in verse 20 is that wickedness proceeds from within a person. And as it does, it defiles one in God's sight. That's unmistakable in what Jesus is saying. The second point that he's making in verse 21 is that this kind of wickedness comes from the heart of all men. Out of the heart of men. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is simply the human condition. Jesus gives no exceptions. Jesus gives no exclusions. It's you and me. It describes our condition at birth. It describes our condition until he fully redeems us on the day that he returns for his own. And these are not the words of or idle babblings of some upstart philosopher who's trying to make a name for himself just by saying something shocking. He's not a moral propagandizer. He's not just saying things to get attention. And this is Jesus, the very Son of God, making a divine proclamation. It carries the weight of divine authority. Jesus is not making a new revelation here. I mean, this is just echoing what God said through the prophet Jeremiah, that the heart of man is desperately sick. Incurably, it has a disease. It is more deceitful than anything else. You can't get any more deceitful, more treacherous, more tricky than what is inside the heart of a man. And let's look at how Jesus specifically describes what comes out of the heart. Verse 21, look at the text. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Prior to giving a list of these 12 things here in these couple of verses, of the kinds of actions and attitudes that afflict us, Jesus puts them all under the category of evil thoughts. As we said last time, the word heart, where Jesus says from within, out of the heart of men, in heart in the scripture encompasses the mind, the will, the emotions or affections, as well as the conscience. It reasons, it feels, it knows right from wrong, it determines, it decides. All of that is the heart. It's just another way of describing the inner man, the real you. Our thoughts, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. That complex ability that we have to think and reason and feel and make moral decisions about what's right and what's wrong. It's part of our being made in the image of God. When God created mankind, He created man in His image. And this is that we can think, we can reason, we can understand right and wrong. We can respond to God. It's what allows us to relate to Him different than the beasts. Is that we can know Him and worship Him. But here, Jesus says in no uncertain terms that out of our heart proceed evil thoughts, devisings, schemings, twisted reasoning, demented logic comes out. It doesn't come out the way it's supposed to. And it leads us to do these things that Jesus speaks of here. Let's just look at the list. Let's not scan over it and say a bunch of bad stuff. Let's look at what Jesus is saying. The first one on the list, now different translations may put the word order here. I'm reading from the New American and working through here, so I'm just going to take it in the word order that's there. The first one on the list is fornication, or some translations might say sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get all sorts of words like pornography. It's speaking of, it's an all-encompassing term talking about any kind of sexual sin, any sexual activity outside the bounds for which God created that joyful pleasure. And that is the marriage between a man and a woman. So what is porneia and what is fornication or sexual immorality that Jesus calls out here? I mean, it would include premarital sex. It would include adultery, incest, rape, pornography, self-pleasuring, lesbianism, homosexuality, bestiality, all sorts of any sort of sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. Fornication. And all of this, Jesus says, he doesn't describe it as, wrong, against the law, or, not the best for society. He simply says it's evil. He says it comes from within. These things don't happen because of your upbringing, or your genes, or that magazine you found when you were a kid, or overactive hormones, or the provocative way in which other people dress. That's not what causes porneia. If these things come out in your life, it comes from within. It comes from your heart. It is a moral issue that defiles you in God's sight. It's not only sexual sins that Christ calls out here under this label of defiling in God's eyes. Also, he just continues on. Thefts, klepte, is taking anything that rightfully doesn't belong to you, whether you steal a car or whether you take credit for something you didn't do. It's klepte in the Greek. It doesn't matter what you steal or seemingly how insignificant it is. Robbery on the outside shows a heart that is unwilling to simply accept from God what He has chosen to give you in life, and you will take for yourself what is not rightfully yours. It is rebellion against God. That's where it comes from. It comes from within. It doesn't come because you had an opportunity and you just wanted it, and so you took it. It comes from within. It's a failure to trust God, and it defiles you on the inside, and then it comes out. Murders. Obviously, a moral evil that defiles anyone. If you murder someone, we wouldn't argue with that. But Jesus here fingers the culprit. Who's the real culprit in a murder? It's the heart, because that's where it comes from within. Someone unwilling to subdue their jealousy or their rage or their anger, and so they commit murder. Where it starts is in the heart. That's the true culprit. Adultery. Now, this is a specific sin that in Jesus' mind deserves calling out. It's one of the sexual sins that would be under the term porneia, but he calls it out particularly here. And again, the cause is not an alluring woman. The cause is not that your husband doesn't meet those deep longings of your heart. Jesus says the source of the defiling sin of relating in a sexual way with anyone besides your own spouse is from within. And it's worthy of special mention. He could have just encompassed that under fornication, but he chose to call it out because of its destructive effects. It's just a simple heart that devises wickedness against God, and it comes out in sins against other people. It refuses to obey God. It refuses to operate within the bounds that God has set. That's the source of these kinds of things. I mean, you get the point. The list does go on. Look at the text, verse 22. Coveting after things that others have. Wickedness, no matter how small or great. Deceit, trying to take advantage of another person by luring them or by lying. Sensuality, it means making decisions based on what just satisfies you at the moment. You're living by your senses. Envy. It's just simply hating another person who has something better than you. It's not like you want that thing necessarily. You just hate them because they have it. And you have evil thoughts towards them because they have something better than you do. Slander, spreading bad reports or negative reports about other people. Pride, really probably better translated arrogance, just considering yourself better than others. Considering yourself better than you really are. Putting yourself up above others. It's an internal issue. And then he just finishes the list with foolishness. Again, just kind of an all-encompassing term, just living as if you have no sense. Living as if God doesn't exist or His Word hasn't been exposed to you. Your total disregard for God and His Word. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus is just making a pronouncement about the human condition, a staggering statement. Now, it's not that every one of us do all of these things, because immediately you would say, whoa, I've never committed adultery like that. Hang on, I've never murdered anyone. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the source of this kind of defiling actions is in you. Not that you've done every one of those things, but the source from which those things come is inside of you. You have the capability, and even at times the desires rise up from within you for these kinds of things. Remember the context in which Jesus is makes this statement. It's verses 15 to 19, or really verses 14 to 19. It really goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7. Jesus has just freed his disciples from a concern about outward defilement. The Jewish concern was that they might become physically defiled by things they touched or things they ate. And Jesus has said, it's not what is outside, verse 18, that can defile you. But in sweeping that away, he has revealed a much more dangerous source of defilement. And a much more universal source of defilement. It's inside you. You are a self-defiling creature in God's eyes. Outward defilement you could get rid of. And the Jews were really good at that. They had prescribed all sorts of washings and how to stay away from things that would defile you. But how do you get rid of a defiling influence that's inside of you? That is you. What are you going to do? Are you going to banish you to some island? Are you going to lock you up in prison? No, that won't work, because wherever you go with you. You can't get rid of you. I mean, if we take Jesus' statement for real, and if the problem you have is you, then the only way to get rid of you is to kill you, or to destroy you, to do away with you. But that won't work either. Because the same scripture that pronounced that the source of defilement is you also says, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, to be destroyed, and after that, the judgment. And you don't want to stand before God and be judged with you in your self-defiling condition. See, this is why the gospel is such good news. Because you can't get rid of you without destroying you. But God, in His great mercy, sent His Son to be destroyed in your place. He died because of your defilements. And all those who would come to Him and place their faith and their trust in what He did for them in their place, God would allow their defilements to be on Him. As it were, they are united with Him in His death. So that truly the power of sin over them has been broken. The defilement that they have was put onto Jesus Christ. And when one comes and trusts in Christ in a truly humble and repentant fashion, then a series of amazing things God actually does for that person. First, He declares you righteous in His sight. He declares you righteous. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "To the one who does not work his way into righteousness, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, then it is credited to him as righteousness." Credited to him, declared to him. He is called righteous. In his account is written righteousness, even though he himself is not righteous. It's who believes in God who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. He makes a legal declaration that you are pure in his sight. He grants complete forgiveness of your sins against him, past, present, future. You are forgiven. God enacts an irrevocable adoption of you as His child. You are His child. And you enter into a state of permanent friendship with God. You're no longer an enemy. You're no longer at odds. You are fully reconciled. And based on your new status as pure in God's eyes, then you become worthy or holy or set apart to be the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And He puts His Spirit inside of you to seal you for the final day of redemption. You become the temple of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. God has made a declaration. You are fit to be the dwelling place of my own Spirit. He puts His Spirit within you. Now, we ask the question, why? Why does God go through all the trouble? What is His purpose in all of this? Now, this is the grand purpose of the gospel. It's not just because He's a nice guy and wants you to be in heaven forever. Many people present the gospel like that. You know, God's just a nice guy. He's just full of, you know, loving thoughts. And He just wants you to be in heaven with Him forever. Or maybe He's a nice guy and He just kind of wants you to feel better about yourself. And so you'll feel better if you think everything's taken care of. Now, that's not the grand design of the gospel. That's not the full picture of what God has, why He has engaged in this business of saving your soul. What does the scripture tell us? It says you've been saved so that you might walk in newness of life. Romans 6. So that you might no longer be a slave of sin. Romans 6. So that you might do the good works which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Ephesians 2. So that you might live out a life glorifying to Him as a loving, obedient child would to a tender, caring father, that you might actually live out this life glorifying to God. That's why He saved you. And yes, the eventual result is that you will continue that sort of relationship with Him in eternity, freed from sin forever. He will share with you the full inheritance of Jesus Christ in heaven. But for now, let's talk about the present. It is so that we might walk in newness of life before Him, glorifying His Son by living as if His Son were actually living through us. And that's exactly the terminology the Scripture uses. Fantastic, right? That's the purpose God saved. All those who come to Christ, repentant of their sin, receive forgiveness, adoption, justification. Fantastic. Close the book. End of story. They all lived happily ever after. And we're just perfect people. And we just go through life perfect, right? Don't we wish? Not quite. Not quite. Not yet. What's the problem? The problem is that those who are in Christ have been declared holy and thereby worthy to relate with God in this way. And they have been given the power and the ability and even the desire to live out a holy life before Him. And yet, we're not actually holy, are we? No, we sin. We lie. We covet. We cheat. We fail to treat our God as if He's the one and only sovereign in the world and the one and only sovereign in our life. We know the commands of God, but we don't do them at all times. Now, this is inconsistent. Something's messed up here. It's inconsistent with our position in Christ. We are called holy and we are called to be holy, and yet we don't always fulfill that. We go back to right where Jesus says where we are in Mark 7:20-23. We go back and defile ourselves all over again. Having been cleansed, we go back and defile ourselves. And what's the result of that? Well, look at the text, verse 23. These things proceed from within, and they defile the man. We have to grapple with that statement. That we defile ourselves in God's sight even after we have been brought into a new relationship with Him. So what is this? What effect then does this defilement? I thought you said we had been forgiven all of our sins. How does this defilement affect our relationship with God? Well, it doesn't affect the removal of your relationship. Turn to 1 John. 1 John writes this letter as an encouragement to those who are in Christ. And also as a way where we can know if we are truly in Christ. But in the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 John, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Don't go back and defile yourself again. And yet, chapter 2, verse 1, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." The once and for all sacrifice for our sins, it's done. If we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. It doesn't remove our relationship when we defile ourselves again with the things for which Christ died. Jesus' sacrifice is a once and for all soothing aroma to God. His death paid for our sins. So we know it doesn't affect our status of justified before God. So then, does it have an effect on our relationship with God? Not in our status, but yes, in our relationship. God, throughout the Scripture, defines Himself several ways. Sometimes He defines Himself as a husband to a wife, sometimes a king to their people. But an overarching description of God and His relationship to His people is like a father to his children. God is the Father, we are His children. And so the effect of rebellion and disobedience that of us before God, our Father, is the very same effect that it has on a physical father with his physical children when they are disobedient and rebellion. It grieves the Father. It heaps shame on the Father's name in the eyes of any who might see it. It withdraws a sense of blessing that the Father may pour out on the child in an active sense in that very moment. It causes discipline and chastening to come from the Father to the Son. It hinders an ability for the Son to be used for the Father's purpose. Can He trust Him? He's in active rebellion. Can He be trusted to represent me? right? All of those things, it's a real effect. It doesn't remove love from the Father to the Son, but only love must now be expressed in disappointment, in grief, in discipline. And all of that diminishes the depth of relationship and the warmth between a father and a son. Well, that happens in a physical relationship. That's the exact same thing that happens in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that, you know, grieving your father is just about the worst kind of pain, so much more painful than just kind of upsetting some random person on the street or some other authority. Grieving your father where his brow is furrowed at you and he says, oh, I'm disappointed. Man, it doesn't get any more deep of a pain than that. It's a horrible state to be in. But if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that we find ourselves in that kind of state when we go back to the things that should characterize only our old life, that we have repented from and Christ has paid for, and we go back and do those things again, the things Jesus lists there in Mark 7, more often than we care to admit. And between us and our Heavenly Father, in the eyes of Him, we are defiled. The one who sees not only our actions, but our thoughts, our intentions, our motives. We defile ourselves. And it has this effect on our relationship. And that's not a good place to be. And as much as we acknowledge that, yeah, that man, that creates some internal turmoil, also think of it from the outside. Anyone who would look from the outside at a relationship between a father and a child that is where the child is in active rebellion against the father, doing exactly the things that the father hates. Anyone looking at that from the outside just, oh, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's out of line. That's out of whack. It's like, you know, have you ever had this experience? You're driving down the road and you got your cruise control set, you know, on the speed limit. And then this police car just comes cruising by you. I mean, his lights aren't on or whatever. He's going at least 10, 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. You're just like, that's wrong. He's supposed to be upholding the law. That's out of line for him. I mean, maybe he's on official business. I try to give him the benefit of the doubt, but sometimes I just wonder. That's how it is when we, as redeemed children of our Heavenly Father, don't act in line with the position we have in Christ. Or we see it sometimes in a physical relationship between a father and a son or a child where they're just spewing out all this hatred toward their parents who have cared for them and provided for them before they were even born. And they're just spewing out all this hatred. You're like, whoa, that's wrong. That's out of place. You shouldn't be talking about your parents like that. There's a reason why in the human psyche all over the world that betrayal is the highest, or maybe I should say the lowest of sins. Everyone hates a traitor, one who betrays another. For one who has been forgiven and graced so much to go back and defile themselves again, it's an embarrassment. It's a shameful state to be in. Now, it's not eternally ruinous. We are promised here in 1 John. But you certainly don't want to be in that condition. And if you get in that condition, man, you want to get out of it as soon as possible. You don't want to be defiled. You don't want to have that relationship between you and God broken. How then? How does the Scriptures direct us to rid ourselves of the defilements that we find in Jesus' statement in Mark 7? That's what we really want to get to. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? How do we get clean and stay clean? Well, here's the prescription for getting clean. It's very simple. Confess your sin. If you have defiled yourself in any way, confess your sin. Look up a few verses in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it. It's a simple promise. If you will confess your sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive your sins. This is the same thing David expressed in Psalm 32, verse 5. In thinking on his own sin, knowing the character of God, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said to myself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then David gives the result. And you forgave the guilt of my sins. Based on what? What ritual did David go through to get the forgiveness of his sins? Nothing. What did he do? He simply acknowledged it. He confessed it before God. And that's exactly what John is saying here in 1 John 1:9. We own up to it. We admit it. We stop trying to excuse what we've done. We stop trying to pass the blame. We stop trying to ignore it or be depressed about it or to seek out some psychiatrist or sympathetic friend that will help us find some convenient excuse, maybe on account of your temperament, maybe on account of your particular circumstance. It's so awful. Well, it's okay. Maybe on account of your upbringing or something. No, we don't go there. No, we confess our sins. The Greek word is homologeo. It simply means say the same as. We say the same as about our sin. Now, don't say what some psychologist says about your sin. Don't say what your coworker says about your sin. Don't say what somebody on the radio says about your sin. You say the same as God says about your sin. That's the prescription for getting clean once you have defiled yourself. You say what God says about your sin. Not only that it's wrong. Not only acknowledge that's wrong. I did wrong. But I am the cause for the wrong. No excuses. Before you, God, I acknowledge I am the cause. And I realize what I have done, and I am desperately grieved about it because I know how much it grieves you, God. And I have defiled myself again with those very things that you sent your Son to die for, that I might be free from them, that I might walk in newness of life, but I haven't. And I have defiled myself again in your sight, and I confess it. I admit it. I own up to it. I don't have any excuses. I'm bankrupt. I've got blood on my hands, and I come before you, God, and it grieves me. I hate it now. I loved it at the moment, but that's ridiculous, and I hate it now. I have sinned in your sight, and I have defiled myself all over again. And I have just brought on myself a dampening of the relationship that you have bought for me and you want with me. And I have removed some degree of usefulness I have for you. And I don't want that. And I want to be back in a right relationship with you. You see the depth of sincerity that John is talking about here when he says he confessed. If we confess our sins, not to be saved all over again, but as John says here, to be cleansed, to restore the fellowship we have with God. See, this kind of sincere, honest confession of sins is not just to be a one-time event in your life. It's a lifelong necessity. It doesn't just come at the moment of salvation. It comes as a lifelong necessity in your life. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. He well said, there's a great mistake in the world about in this matter of trouble, soul trouble over sin. Too many think repentance and mourning over their sin is but one act, and that if they have ever been truly troubled over their sin, then they need never be troubled anymore. This is a dangerous mistake. For we need to know what true sorrow for sin, true repentance, this is a continual act that must abide all our lives. Jeremiah Burroughs is just echoing what Paul says in Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. If that kind of sincere confession of your sinfulness and your desperate need of God and only Christ Jesus is necessary and characteristic of one at the moment of salvation, then what Paul says in Colossians 2:6 is that same thing is how you walk in Him. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Continue that process of confession of sin anytime you go back and defile yourself again. This is what Paul describes as in Philippians 2 of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What is it that pleases God when one of His children has sinned against Him? Is it for them just to kind of blow it off and say, well, I mean, I did it again, but you know, Jesus died on the cross and I'm okay. I'm okay. Is that pleasing to God? Let's go back and hear what David, a man after God's own heart, how he responds when he has sinned against God. Prophet Isaiah says that this is what's pleasing to God, is when His children are humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at His word. Humble, broken in spirit, trembling at His word. David says the same thing in Psalm 51. The pleasures of God, that's exactly what Paul says, and what delights and pleasures Him, working out that which is pleasing in His sight within us. The pleasures of God are not in sacrifices and burnt offerings, but in a broken spirit, a broken and smitten heart over sin. That's what pleases God from His children. That kind of heart He will not despise. That kind of heart, fast forward to 1 John 1:9, if you come to God with that kind of attitude over your sin, then there's a promise that is attached. He will cleanse you of your unrighteousness. What do we do too often? We skip the step. We just go to the promise. We just say, I know I'll be cleansed of all my unrighteousness. I'll have restored fellowship with God. And we kind of just claim the promise. It's a conditional promise. If we confess our sins, He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He will restore that fellowship we have with Him. Okay. Let's not forget the condition. True, heartfelt sorrow over sin and confession. What do we do when we've defiled ourselves? We confess our sins. We can't bypass that step. True confession, when understood like this, it doesn't need any additions or descriptors. We can talk about repentance. We can talk about restitution. Look, when you are truly broken over your sin and you are willing to open up, not like David said, I hid my sin for a while and it burned within me. But when I finally came to the recognition, I openly acknowledge my sin to You. I won't hide it. Then God forgave the guilt of his sin. When you do that, you will repent. You will turn away from those things because they grieve you. You will be willing to do whatever God calls you to do in His word. Restitution, whatever is necessary in that particular case. Because your heart has returned itself under God's rule. It's returned back to that place of initial salvation where you are completely dependent on Christ Jesus, your advocate, to cleanse you of sin. I'm putting myself back under your rule, God. And so you'll do all the other things that are involved that the Scriptures call us for in response to our sin. Your heart's right before God. But don't skip the step. It's just too easy for us. We get told all the time, oh, just remember you're forgiven. Just remember you're right. Our eternal status before God is unchanging. But our relationship with God is greatly affected by our sins. Let us confess our sins when we defile ourselves. Well, the question that immediately arises in our hearts, I mean, if you're like me, I don't like to confess my sin like that. It's too painful. It's too embarrassing. It's too shameful. I want to avoid that kind of having to go to God, oh, I've done it again. So how do we avoid it? How do we avoid defiling ourselves? I mean, that's when the Spirit is working in our heart. We will come to that question next. And that's the other part of this equation. How do we not only get clean through the confession of sin, but how do we stay clean? Well, there's a very simple prescription in God's Word. And let me just put it under the heading, put to death the sins of the body. Just put them to death. I'm borrowing language here from Romans 8:13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 6:13, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Don't do it. Don't go on doing that. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Where do fleshly lusts come from? From within, James tells us. And Jesus tells us in our text. The New Testament is full of these kinds of commands. And they're real simple. Don't do it. Probably the clearest is in Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is expressing the truths that we have died with Christ. Our life is hidden with Him. He is the one who has died for our sins. And then I use the New American Standard version, and because they typically are try to follow the Greek as precisely as possible, even in the word order, wherever possible. But I have to say, at Colossians 3:5, the New American Standard just totally botched the translation of the Greek. They tried to do some theologizing on Colossians 3:5. The Greek text literally says, and in most translations besides the New American say this, put to death the members of your earthly body. And then it goes to describe those things that come out, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, etc. Literally, put to death your earthly members. Now, the Greek word Paul uses for put to death here, it's not the typical word. It's not even the word Paul uses in Romans 8:13 where he talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. This is a different word. And listen carefully here. The word is nekrao. It's a typical word not used for going up and slashing someone with a sword and killing them, lopping off their head or whatever. That's not, you wouldn't use nekrao for that. Nekrao is a slow process of killing something over time. It's used in a physical sense for disease that slowly kills a body. It's used for things that cause a limb to be paralyzed. If someone's hand is paralyzed, you would say it's nekrao. It's died out. It's no longer useful. Not because someone's hacked it off, but because it's just slowly died out. It's also used of something can die in that sense, or nekrao, through disuse. You don't use a certain part of your body, it just slowly atrophies. I remember I broke my shoulder in right before I went into eighth grade. I fell off a flight of stairs. Well, I jumped off, actually, but I landed wrong. And it landed on my elbow, and it broke my shoulder really bad. I had to wear a cast for a long time, all on my upper arm here, totally immobilized. And when I got that cast off, my bicep and upper arm was about this big around. I mean, it was just a bone. It was freakish looking. And that arm was basically of no use to me. But because it was still connected to my body, as soon as I began to use it again, it gained strength, and it slowly strengthened, and now it's just as strong as my other arm. But for a time, it was as if it was nekrao. It was dead. It wasn't really dead. It was just dead. Deadened, being deadened. This word's also used of Abraham and Sarah's ability to conceive. In their old age, that ability was dead. It was nekrao. Okay, it slowly died out. Okay, well, that's the sense. That's the word Paul uses here in Colossians 3:5. You get the sense? Paul's not telling us to hack off our sins because it's not possible. They will be with us. Sinful temptations and desires will be with us in our flesh until Christ fully redeems us. What we are commanded to do is to constantly choke out those sinful desires as they rise up within us. through absolute disuse. It says the same thing in verse 8. Look down in verse 8. But now you also, it uses a different metaphor here though, put them all aside. Things like anger and wrath and malice and slander. Put them aside. Put them away from you. Put those evil desires and those evil cravings and those evil behaviors on the shelf. Don't look at them. Don't touch them. Don't fondle them. Don't think about them. Put them aside and let them die. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What's the bottom line in all this? Stop sinning, even in small ways. Because every time you do, you feed those desires again, and they just kind of get a little stronger. If you will not feed them, they will die in you. But because they're connected to you anytime, at any place, you start to feed them again, they will strengthen again. You have God's grace in your life. Put it to work, is what Paul is saying. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You have the power within you. You have Christ's risen life dwelling within you. If you are in Christ, it's called the new man. You have the power not to sin. You have God's Spirit dwelling inside you. Fight the battle. Work hard at it. Stop sinning. You say, well, I mean, wow, Ted, I mean, you're kind of really laying into us here. It's just not that easy. I know. Believe me, I know. And that's why we have to work so hard at it. Exactly because it's not so easy. These desires come from within. I mean, you don't want me to coddle you here. You're an enemy on the battle lines. Peter says that these fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. You don't want to pretend you're not a soldier. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm. Be strong. Act like men. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you're not there yet because you haven't even shed blood yet in this battle against sin. We're not living a civilian lifestyle, is basically what the scripture writers are saying. You're living a military lifestyle. You're a soldier in the enemy territory. And you got to work hard. You got to fight. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We're to live a soldier's life here. Again, we're not talking about dying eternally. We're talking about killing out all our relationship and the joy of this new abundant life that Jesus Christ has put within us. And you're killing yourself here by giving in to your fleshly lusts. Look, I know the struggle. The apostles knew the struggle. That's why they talked so plainly about it. They didn't soft pedal the truth. They said, stop sinning. Put it aside and don't do any of those things anymore. Period. Because as you do, you're only keeping it alive. The enemy that's trying to kill you. I'm speaking very directly here. Look, if you came to me personally and said, Ted, I'm struggling with a sin. I just can't get it out of my life. Then I'm going to sit down. We're going to gently, patiently, you tell me what's the circumstances, what's the situation. We're going to work through those issues. We're going to go to the scriptures to try to biblically identify the real root of the problem and define the issue according to the scriptures. And all of that is just to get you to this point where you are willing to say, I am going to say no to sin, and I'm going to say yes to living for Christ's glory in this particular area of my life. That's where we've got to get to. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, how do we do that real practically here before we go? I can't think of any better thing to stick in your mind than what Jesus told his disciples on the night where they were about to be tempted beyond anything they had been tempted in his relationship with them. The night they're in the garden, and Jesus' simple instruction to them was, watch and pray. Mark 14:38. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. Why? Because the Spirit is willing enough within you, but the flesh is weak. Acknowledge the weakness of your humanness. Watch and pray. Watch. Be aware of what causes you to and tempts you to sin. Be definitely aware of that. Look out for it. Watch out for it. Be watchful. Be like a soldier on duty, watching. Consider what things arouse those sinful desires and set a guard against them. Be diligent. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. You don't want to stand before your Lord and say, well, I was asleep on watch. And that's why it got me. And then the second part of that is pray. Jesus said, watch and pray. Humbly, continuously express your dependence on God's strength to fight this battle, not on your own. If you think you're going to stand, you're going to fall. You must depend on God. Jesus teaches us to pray, let me not be led into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. So we watch and we pray. I mean, in a nutshell, that's how we fight this battle. Constant watchfulness, constant dependence on the Lord. How that works its way out in your particular life, you've got to work that. You've got to understand what that means. How do I be watchful? Who can help me? What are the particular areas I need to be watchful of? If you need to dig a little deeper into that, I got two opportunities for you. John Owen's Overcoming Sin and Temptation. Look at that thing. That's thick. He just takes that very issue of watching and praying and mortifying the flesh, killing the flesh, and looks in his own heart, looks solidly through the scriptures, and identifies, how do we do that? What are the ways in which we do that? So John Owen is from a previous generation, so you may not be able to get it. So Chris Lundgaard has distilled Owen's thought in a book called The Enemy Within. It's on the book rack out there. It helps you dig in. What does this really look like? Whether it's a particular a sin or it's in general. I just encourage those resources. And I send you to Jesus' instruction. Watch and pray as the means of killing the flesh. And we can't leave before we ask the question, why would we do that? Why would I want to live a life like that? I mean, it sounds like a lot of work. It sounds like constant struggle. It seems so hard. It's almost as if I'm constantly going to be in a battle. Right. But why? What? I mean, if Christ has forgiven all of my sins, wouldn't it just be much easier and much more of a pleasant life if I just kind of depended on Christ's forgiveness and watched out for the big sins and didn't really fuss around with the little things because I know I'm forgiven. I know it's not the best, but wouldn't it be a much more joyful life with the Lord? Why would you fight? There's only one reason why you would. Because you love your Savior. Because you love Him. And you do not want to displease Him. And you love Him because He first loved you. And if this is what He's called you to, you're like the disciples. Where else are we to go? What else are we to do except exactly what you've told me to do? And that is fight against the sin that indwells me. Why do we do it? Because we love Christ and we want to honor Him. Any other motivation? People's praise, self-diligence, duty, whatever. It's all going to fail. It's only because you love Christ that you will not want to do anything that dishonors Him. And when you do, you will be quick and sincere and full-hearted in your grief and your sorrow and in your confession of those sins before God, because that is the prescription of a restored relationship. There's no other way. Let's pray together. After I pray, I'll just give you a moment. And I just urge you, don't think of this in theoretical terms. If you have sins with which you have defiled yourself in the sight of your Heavenly Father, confess them. And purpose in your heart that you will be watchful and prayerful about keeping away from those things which displease your Father. Oh God, we acknowledge your truth that we defile ourselves. We acknowledge that our spirit is willing. We do desire to please you.
and to live a life that honors and glorifies you. And yet, in our humanness, we are weak. So, Lord, we look up to you and say, keep us from being led off into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Give us a true sense.